So Paul has dealt for four chapters with this theme of unity and leadership and you know, why it becomes foundational for everything. And I'm going to suggest to you that even this whole book of 1 Corinthians, we've looked at it in these structures. And these structures are going to continue all the way through this book. And so if you think, how's Paul trying to get this church back in line? He starts with a foundational truth, and that foundational truth is got to be unified together. And he's going to end it with a foundational truth on love, and then a foundational truth on the resurrection. It's that resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, that I want you to see, because, again, Paul doesn't write a letter just by being flippant. He's very, very methodical. And he starts with the cross, and he ends with the resurrection. And I don't want you to ever lose that, because those become the two foundational principles by which all of Christendom is built. If you remove those two components, you have nothing. In fact, when we get over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to argue, without the resurrection, we're liars. We got zip. We got nothing. Now, I know we're going into Resurrection Week, our Passion Week coming up here starting today with Palm Sunday and then moving towards Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. And I wish I could be in 1 Corinthians 15 for Easter Sunday, but obviously I can't. But I do want you to understand that these beginning and ends of virtually every book in the Bible, and even the whole Bible, starting in the garden with, you know, creation and the fall and ending when God's presence comes back in Revelation 22 to be with his people. I mean, those are bookends. And it's not by accident that that happens. And so we get into 1 Corinthians. Again, this is a really hard book for us to work through because it's hard for us to contextualize, to bring the context of the first century into the 21st century. But we can do it. But I don't want you to lose sight that these first four chapters, Paul talks about the cross and the foolishness of the cross and why the cross is so important. And then in the last chapter of this book, the last two chapters, it's resurrection. Cross and resurrection become the foundations of the whole Christian movement. As we finish this little chunk, and again, remember, 1 Corinthians 1 to 4 is really a sermon within a bigger sermon. And this first sermon is all on unity. I did hand you out the week before that, these sheets of paper. I don't know if you still have them or not. I've got two extras. It's just a piece of scripture. It's too big. It's too big for me to put on PowerPoint. But what I color coded it again just so you could understand. And so, you know, we're looking at a chunk of scripture all the way from 3:18 all the way down to 4:7. So it's large, and it won't all fit on one screen without me using a size 6 font. I don't think you want me to do that. But again, this whole passage, as we wrap this thing up, the center of the passage becomes the most important. And the center of this passage, as you can see, are those three black areas in the middle. And it really has to do with judgment. Verse 3 of chapter 7, right in the middle of your page. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear. That doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. So Paul is trying to deal with this subject of leadership. And as if we just sort of read through it beginning to end, we struggle a little bit when we come to verses like this. Because I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. When you hear that word judgment, what goes through your mind? What are we talking about here? In other words, what's being judged? Right, which is the macro, the big picture view. But if I were to ask you to focus in specifically, like you're absolutely correct, because we're gonna give the larger interpretation. But if I were to ask you to focus in specifically, what's being judged here? What would you answer? Now that you know the context of these whole four chapters, it's not so much the cross. He's moved away from that a little bit. Apollos. Yeah, exactly. It's leadership that's being judged. Oh, you're a lousy leader. That's the context of the first four chapters, right? That's where he starts, and in a minute, we're going to see that's where he ends. And so when he talks about judgments, and I completely agree with Lynette that there's a bigger picture here, that at the end of the day, Christians don't actually judge Christians. I mean, that's the reality, although Paul will argue a little bit later on, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Incredible. But in this case, what's being judged is his leadership abilities. You're a lousy leader, Paul. You're a lousy preacher, Paul. Ironically, Paul is the one who planted the church. He's the one that got them saved in the first place. And so he's going to be a little bit ironic in a few minutes as we see this thing through. But basically, and again, I want us to understand the context so we don't strip this out as a single verse and we use it to prove a whole bunch of other stuff. I don't care how the Corinth church judges my leadership abilities, he says. I can't even judge them well myself. If we have time at the end of this class, I did a very intense teaching at a master's level on leadership in the Bible. Put a lot of research into it, and my findings will probably not make you happy. But if I were to ask you, how does God feel about leadership through the Bible? How would you answer me in general?
They didn't do very well.
They did lousy. Yeah, they did lousy. In other words, leadership in Scripture is actually a fairly negative thing. And it's not that it's a bad thing, but it is portrayed very poorly. So, for example, if I were to look at the judges, were the judges good leaders? I mean, we do Sunday school classes, rah, rah, rah. Tell me one that finished well. Deborah. Good. Don't have any clue on how Deborah finished, but other than Deborah, I mean, and keep in mind that the story is supposed to be as much about Barak as it is about Deborah. It didn't finish well. It was a disaster, and I'm not even going to suggest that he finished well. He is in the hero's faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, right? But think about how he died. It was a very ignoble death. Right? Oh God, here I am. I am completely defeated. Give me my hair back so that I can take vengeance on these people. Okay, fair enough.
So they were good leaders. Yep.
But it is ironic when you think about how often we talk about leadership and how important leadership is and you know, we look at the Bill Hybels of this world and say, oh yeah, well, leadership, it's all about leadership. The Bible actually doesn't say a whole lot of good things about human leadership. How good were the kings? Well, see, in the northern tribe, those 18, they blew it, every single one. And about half of the tribes, of the southern tribes' kings, were kind of sort of good. But virtually none of them were spoken of as beginning and doing and finishing well. Virtually none of them. The disciples, they had some leadership skills, no question about it. But if you were to compare the disciples today to our CEOs, they would not compare well. In other words, all of the things that we want in CEOs and mega church pastors and all those skills were actually not part of the apostles. The best illustration of the entire Bible in terms of leadership were the prophets. And when I say the prophets, I'm basically referring to the prophets that came from Elijah to Malachi. In that sort of that group. Absolutely. Yes, there's Ezekiel. That's exactly my point. They were countercultural because they had a calling that had come specifically from God. The kings didn't. Okay, this is true. And here would be my counter argument back to you. They'd been called by God. They had been instructed by God. They were faithful to God. They did what God had told them in spite of the fact that they would never build a huge following around them and they were mostly ignored.
So they were good followers.
They were good followers. And that is the crux of leadership. In other words, when people say, follow me because I'm good, we screw up. We actually develop a cult of leadership. which we take leaders and we put them on pedestals and we say, that's what I have to follow, instead of being good followers of the one who has called us into his glorious light. That's the whole point. Here's the ironic part. The prophets are still ministering today. Now, you could say the kings are too, in a sense, and so are the apostles, and I understand that. But for the most part, they provide the negative illustration of what it means to be good leaders. Anyways, I will come back to that a little bit more if I have time. But this is going to be Paul's argument from this point forward. So he starts by saying this: I don't even know if I'm a good leader, but I'm going to be a faithful person. And I'm going to suggest to you today that when we talk about leadership, when we talk about the people that we're going to put on pedestals, that it is faithfulness, more importantly than productivity, that counts. And that's what Paul is going to argue. So I'm very careful, he says, you can't judge my heart, he says to the Corinth church. I don't work for you. I don't even understand my own motives. I'm paraphrasing slightly here. I don't even judge myself. He says, my conscience is clear. In other words, I'm trying my best to serve my God and to serve my people every day, but I'm not innocent. In other words, even if I have a clear conscience, I'm still not perfect with God. What a beautiful, transparent, honest, open thing for Paul to say. He is reminding the church, don't put me on a pedestal because I'm not perfect. But God, who knows my heart, he's the one who will judge me. Therefore, he says, verse 5, chapter 4, don't judge anything before the appointed time, Corinth church, because you're judging this leader, that leader, that leader. You're saying that one's better than that one. Wait until the Lord comes, because he's going to bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He'll expose the motives of the heart. And again, you remember that about 3 weeks ago, we talked about that passage about building the foundation. Some build with hay and wood and stubble, and some with gold and silver and precious jewels. I told you then that it was the issues of leadership and how we build on this work of Christ. This, again, is Paul going back to that theme. God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of the heart. And at that point in time, instead of receiving praise from people, we'll receive praise from God. So good leaders, brothers and sisters, are not looking to please people. Coming right back to your point. They are looking first and foremost to do what it takes to please their Lord. And that becomes foundational to leadership or leadership principles, if you will, in the New Testament. So for you and I sitting in this class or sitting in this church, in this city, God has called us to leadership in some way, shape, or form. And he's saying, will you take what I've given you and be faithful with it? Will you take what I've given you and to the best of your abilities serve your God? Will you take what I've given you, and in spite of the fact that people will not understand you and sometimes judge you, will you go forward and do it anyway? I'm going to go back to chapter 4, verse 1 for just a second. Sort of, we're looking at this chapter. It started in the middle, and we're just sort of expanding out. This therefore is how you ought to regard us. In other words, if you really want to look at Christian leaders, here's the best way to look at them. They're servants of Christ. They're not servants of the church. They are not hired by the Corinth church. They're not hired by any church. At first and foremost, they answer to God. And they have been entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. In other words, God chooses to reveal truth into the body through those that teach. Now let's just expand this. We understand that this is sort of the center. This is the most important piece. And how does Paul get here? So we want to look all the way back in that blue section now, starting at verse 22, chapter 3. All things are yours, he says, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world or life or death, the present, the future, all are yours. You are of Christ and Christ is of God. If a leader walks around and says, I'm going to lead you, you're mine, you're my people, you're my peeps, language of the day. Right, I have my followers, I have those that I tweet out to, those are my people, those are my influencers, then you've got leadership completely wrong. That's Paul's argument. Instead of the people gravitating and saying, you're my leader, Paul, you're my leader, Peter, you're my leader, Apollos, you're my leader. What Paul is saying is, you guys got it completely wrong. We actually belong to you. The leader belongs to the people. Because the leader becomes a gift from God to the people. And that's why he argues, all of these things are yours. We are yours. You're not ours. Paul says, I'm not here to build a little micro kingdom. This is Paul's kingdom. This is Apollos' kingdom. Completely what we're not about. And then again, sort of the parallel passage down in chapter 4, verse 6, that other blue section. Now, brothers and sisters, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. And so as we move out from the middle, he's saying, we're yours. We as apostles and teachers have been given to you. Why? For your benefit. So we've already talked about the red and the purple sections. I wanted to bring again a little bit of clarity to this middle section. And I want you to understand faithfulness of leaders is what's key here. And then secondly, leaders have been given to the people, not the other way around. Any thoughts on that? I know it's heady stuff. I would say that there is very strong commentary on that. We've got a number of different issues that go on. We oftentimes banter about this terminology in the Christian church. And actually, ironically, when you look at leadership, like material, secular leadership material, it draws so heavily from Christianity, it's not even funny. The best leadership books out there have their basis in Christian doctrine and Christian ideology. Even if it doesn't say that, it does. So we banter about this idea of servant leadership, right? In the 90s and the 00s, there were just a whack of leadership books that came out in the business world on servant leadership. The ironic part is, and I've read a lot of them, what they really are about are not servant leadership. They use the terminology, but they're really not about that. In other words, they're really books about how to appear to be a servant so that you can manipulate the environment to your benefit. But when you look at Jesus and how he handled the apostles, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, I want to sit on your left hand. I want to sit on your... No. You guys have missed it all. He says, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you need to be servant of all. And then he manifests what that looks like in John chapter 13 when he washes his disciples' feet. In other words, if you truly want to be the best servant or truly the best leader, you've got to view the people as not your property, but instead as what God has called you to steward. I would suggest a few things. If I were to sit down and actually teach on this for a while, you might not like what I come up with, but that's okay. I would suggest that a leadership structure within the church, first and foremost, gives direction on spiritual things. You cannot force spiritual things upon people. In other words, the best spiritual leaders are going to be people that actually live out the message that they're preaching week after week. So it starts with that. When you then look at governance, and again, governance is a big subject, right? We can talk in terms of a denominational governance or a local church governance, how those things play out. But then when you sort of drill down, pastor's job, Timothy and Titus, preach, minister, love, evangelize, be able to give a defense. I mean, these are the things that come out of the out of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in terms of pastoral leadership. So pastors need to be able to model what they preach. Pastors also need to be people who are willing to connect on the deepest possible levels with the parishioners that God has given to them. In other words, I don't think the Bible knows much about the CEO mentality where, you know, I just blow in, blow up, and blow out kind of thing because I'm here just to preach and well, I'm too busy for people. We've missed it. If that's our model of church governance, we've missed it. Now, I know some would say, well, you know, the church in Jerusalem, that's how they started. James was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and the church at Jerusalem was at least 5,000 people. That's a mega church. Yep. You know how I'd answer that? It didn't survive. The reality is, for all of those 5,000 plus people that were in Jerusalem, they did not impact Jerusalem enough for the fact that Jerusalem fell in AD 70. And then the whole country fell in AD 135. Yep. Absolutely. And when they scattered, they moved all over the place. They evangelized. They went and they lived amongst the people. And they reproduced to themselves. But, you know, does the New Testament actually know of a mega church run by a CEO pastor? No. It really doesn't. It's not the model that we see, at least. And again, great theologians will come along and say, oh, Pastor Bob, you're wrong because you can't use the book of Acts as a normative, you know, tool to show how the church should be governed. Perhaps not, but it gives us narrative illustrations of what can go well and what doesn't go well. So I'm not saying that large churches are wrong. Don't get me wrong. What I am saying, if a large church is built around a personality, it's doomed to fail. Because it can't be. So a large church has got to be organized around cells of Christians that do life together. So there's a little bit of a church model. Again, then in terms of governance and how we move forward, boy, I guess I need to know sort of how far to take this, because I could teach on this forever, because it's an important subject to me. Let me just say that, you know, when we move from pastors down into pastors' council and you know, boards of deacons, what we see in the book of Acts is that your board of deacons, your servants, actually minister in much the same way as your pastor does. In other words, yes, the board, that first board of deacons in Acts was put together to minister to the widows, right, who weren't getting their stuff. But the reality is that those first seven, well, the book of Acts will spend quite a bit of time actually exploring where several of them end up. So, do they serve the widows? Yes. Are they preachers? Yes. The first martyr comes out of that group. Stephen, right? They're servants every bit as much as the pastors are. They're illustrators of what it means to live this gospel of Jesus Christ. So they serve, but they serve in a deep humility. They serve just like Paul is calling here, that we are not God's gift to the church. Well, in a sense, we are God's gift to the church, but not in that way. You know, we're not trying to build little empires. We are literally out there trying to glue things together, to bind Christians together in this unity that Ephesians talks about. And so I think it speaks to that. Once we move away from that and we start to talk about polity, polity is how churches are governed in terms of governmental structures. All that I'm going to say to that, or all that I'll say right now, just sort of in passing, is that what the New Testament, I think, calls us to is a model of leadership in which we're mutually submitted one to another. So in other words, I don't think that, you know, when the Catholic Church said, well, Peter, first apostle, and you know, we have this apostolic succession from this point forward because we have this one person who's the head, I don't agree with them. I think they've missed it. What I see in Paul's illustration, and again, Paul, if anybody in the New Testament could be called, the Pope, it wouldn't be Peter. Peter gives us little pieces of scripture, right? And I get that. But really, Luke writes the most of the New Testament. Like, if you want to count words and paragraphs and sentences, Luke gives us more of the New Testament than anybody else, followed then by Paul. But Paul really gives us the theology of the New Testament more than any other single person. And how does Paul view leadership? I'm part of a team. That's his whole point here. It's not that I call the shots. Now, Paul was not afraid to say, I speak on behalf of the Lord. In fact, I took my class through 1 Corinthians 7 not terribly long ago, and we got to those verses where it says, and Jesus taught, and then I, Paul, taught. And I said, so what does that mean? And they didn't quite see the correlation, but Paul is basically saying, on the things that Jesus didn't teach, I'm as authoritative as Jesus, and this is what I teach. Really strong language, 1 Corinthians 7. So Paul was not afraid to say, I speak for the Lord. But he doesn't bear it with this cracking whip. So I don't see in the New Testament, in terms of governance, where we have this, all the power invested in one person. In fact, if it was going to be anywhere illustrated, it would be right here. And this is not what Paul says. So, you know, without diving into details here and machinations of how church polity goes, I mean, I would at least speak to those issues. And I think they're important that come out of this passage. Let's just drill down a little bit more, because I got a couple of questions that come out of this, maybe just to think through. So he says, all things are yours. Again, very clear that teachers are given to the church for the church. But what does he mean when he says this? So all things are yours, chapter 3, verse 22, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life or death, present or future, all are yours. You are of Christ. Christ is of God. What's that mean? All is yours. I mean, it's not an easy verse to think about. We kind of sort of blow by it. We don't really think about it. So let's just take 30 seconds and not blow by it. Okay, so, yeah, you can participate or you have access to all of the resources that Christ had access to. From time immortal past to future. Every blessing of God is upon us. Now, how are Christians naturally bent to think? Where do those gifts really reside, do they think? In who? Sure. And so we go all over the world because we want our Benny Hinn, or we want this healing from this person or that person. Oh, well, we got to go there. Paul. James says none of that. He says if you want healing, your healing is wrapped up in your local church pastor council, your deacons. Call for them. That's the command of Scripture, and we ignore it because we believe that certain individuals got more than we got. And so we will go there. And I want to point this out because this is super important. What Paul is saying is don't go to a leader because you think the leader's got some special anointing. He says everything God wants for you, you've already got access to. And you've got access to it through the resources that I've given you, which is simple local church stuff. All is yours. I love that picture, by the way. That's what the Northern Lights look like from above. We normally see them from below. This is a satellite image of just sort of how the Northern Lights interact with the magnetosphere. Beautiful, beautiful stuff. If you ever see video of that, it's just remarkable. So how, again, interestingly enough, chapter 4, verse 1, and I don't want to delve too deeply into the Greek here, but Paul says how you ought to receive us as servants. Best translation of the word, and this is sort of a general translation, but it's really assistant, which is kind of a cool thought. We're assistants of Christ. So again, we talked about what this passage means in terms, I don't care if I'm judged by you. But then he says, we are entrusted with the mysteries of God. What are leaders entrusted with? What are the mysteries of God? So chapter 4, verse 1, if you're looking for it. We're servants of Christ, entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. Pardon me? Cross, yes. Okay, so Christ in us, yep. So leaders, forgive me, but I'm going to say this. Leaders in the New Testament are not called to raise money. It's not their primary goal. Now, do they raise money? Of course they do. Paul writes about it all the way through Corinthians. It's not their chief calling. Leaders are not called to rack up numbers. build the biggest church. In fact, forgive me, but I don't know why in the world we have developed in North America the concept that says that every church has got to be 5,000 people. I mean, it's not a New Testament principle. There are going to be churches that are 5,000 people. There's also going to be churches that are 10, 15, 20, 30 people. And yet we look at pastors who pastor those churches and say, failure. Not good enough. You need to go back to school. You need more training. You need more books. Maybe. We should not look at people who are ministering or leading small things and despise them. And yet we do. And I've been involved in enough denominational meetings over the years to know that that's the general thing. Man, if I got a church of 100 and I'm sitting next to the guy who's pastoring a church of 500, I'm screwing up. Again, I am not a huge Walter Brueggemann fan. And if you don't know the name, that's okay. He is a very liberal Old Testament scholar, but he's highly respected. And he talks about these kinds of subjects, especially leadership. And he thinks that all leadership is of the devil, but be that as it may.
Jesus was a leader.
Yes, Jesus was a leader. Although, if you were to take Jesus's... So I'm going to come back on my hobby horse now. If you were to take Jesus's leadership style and try to apply it to leadership management today, Jesus would be considered a failure. Because he doesn't attract... I mean, he pushes people away. In a sense, he makes his message so unpalatable that unless you are rock solid committed, you're gone. And that's what happened by the time he got to the cross. In fact, I said this once and I shocked lots of people. So I'll say it again. I'll shock you too. If you were to compare Pastor Jesus to what we expect of a pastor today, Jesus would fail every time. He never built a church bigger than 12, although, of course, he had others. I know that, but you know what I'm driving at. The church that he built, you know, if anybody could have been a great pastor, it would have been Jesus. He's the great shepherd. But by the time he went to the cross, he's down to a pastor of 12, in essence. 11, because one of them was a liar, cheater, thief. The 11 that he left all abandoned him. Jesus provided everything for his church. Finances? Fish. Give me that fish. I'll pull coins out of his mouth. Feeds the 5,000? No sweat. You want to talk about a calling? He says, I'm going to send you to the whole wide world and I'm going to empower you to do it. And then he went out and he did just that. He gave them power to cast out demons, to heal people. I mean, you couldn't get a better church than Pastor Jesus' church. But by every way that we measure church today, he failed. Because we measure church success in terms of numbers, not in terms of spiritual depth. We measure church in terms of the size of our building, the beauty of our building, whether or not we got good parking lots, whether or not we got good bathrooms. That's how we measure church. And I got more church growth books on my library shelf than probably everybody in this room combined. And that's what they teach. You want to hold people in your church, you make sure that the bathrooms are good because it's the way that people are going to judge your church. I mean, I've seen that in more books than I can count. And I think to myself, oh my goodness, really? So we know what I'm saying here. You know, my tongue is planted firmly in cheek, right? You understand when I say Pastor Jesus failed, that is not my heart. But in terms of how we would look at church today, if we were to use the same measurements upon Christ, he would have been considered a failure. He didn't build a building. He didn't even have a place to lay his head down. So you understand why there's this world of difference when we talk leadership today and we look at what Christ has really called us to. There is a world of difference. This is why, brothers and sisters, and I will get political for just 30 seconds and then I'll get off that because you can never mix politics and religion. But I tell young people all the time, especially those that are learning how to vote, stop voting for people that you simply think are going to put more money in your pocket. Because it is the worst possible mechanism by which you can choose a leader. And I remember in our federal government's last election, I told a number of students that, they go, oh, Pastor Bob, whatever. Ironically enough, of those people that I talked to, every one of them has come back since and said, maybe I made a mistake in how I voted. Because it's not about just putting money in my pocket. There are other issues that we have to consider too. Anyway, enough said. The mysteries, I think you get. This is what the leadership of the church is called to do. It is to espouse, to live out, to demonstrate, to care for people in such a way that the mysteries of God are revealed. Let me move forward and just ask one more question out of this passage, because I think it's important. Who do I give permission to judge me? And when I say that terminology, I've chosen it really carefully. Because, believe it or not, we actually do give permission to people to judge us. Right or wrong. When somebody says something about us and it affects us in our heart, we have, in essence, given them permission to judge us. And so the challenge here for me is to think, number one, is one of these hands my own? What do I mean when I say that?
What is judge?
Judge means to look upon somebody and without necessarily having all the tools and abilities to make a call about the rightness or the wrongness of who they are intrinsically.
That's human judgment.
That is human judgment.
Of who they are intrinsically.
That's correct. Because Christ judges us intrinsically. In other words, and in fact, it's even more than intrinsically. When Christ looks upon my heart, he knows that I have a sin nature. He also knows that in faith I have asked him to be my Lord, which means that somehow I have been now infused with two natures. So my intrinsic nature has been changed. Intrinsic simply means the underlying motives, the underlying principles of who Williamson is. The minute I went into the new kingdom of God, that was changed. It was not perfected, but it was changed. In other words, before I knew Christ, I was intrinsically anti-God. I was out of the kingdom. I was aimed in a trajectory that didn't lead me towards God, but was basically leading me away. When I came to know Christ, that intrinsic nature changed. Now, my intrinsic nature does not always align with my actions. I'd like to think that as I grow in Christ, the alignment becomes more and more. But the reality is, I am wrestling, as everyone in this room is, with two natures. And so I am not judged by my actions. Back over here, when my intrinsic nature was looking away from God, my intrinsic nature made me do things that were completely against him, because that's who I was inside. But now I've made this commitment to Christ. He's come in, he's transformed me, which, by the way, we'll see in chapter 6. You have been justified, you have been sanctified, you have been transformed, he will argue. Now that I have made that, instead of this direction, now I'm in this direction. Here's my problem. I still have this dual nature. And so sometimes I will step outside of my intrinsic actions because I have been yanked back. That doesn't mean that what I am internally has changed. But it does mean that I'm out of alignment. That my actions no longer are in alignment with my intrinsic nature. So when we talk about judgment, don't judge before it's time. Jesus actually would say, interestingly enough, Jesus says, be careful about how you judge. Judge righteous judgment, in fact, he says. And so we as Christians, we've got to figure out what that means. But in this sense, when God looks at us, he judges our intrinsic nature. And he offers forgiveness for those times that our intrinsic nature is out of sync with our actions, which is beautiful. We need that. But what does he see when he sees me? What does he see when he sees you? He sees Christ. He sees that nature of Christ in us. However, I can oftentimes point a finger at myself and say, I'm a loser, I'm evil, I'm awful. That's that finger pointing back at me. And why is that out of sync with who I am? It's out of sync with who I am because it is no longer taking into account my intrinsic nature, which is the nature of Christ. In other words, I'm saying what God has done in me isn't real. That is a self-condemnation, a self-judgment, and the only thing that can remove it is an understanding of the truth that says Christ now lives in me. He is my hope of glory. He is my, and again, forgive me, I'm going to point to this, but when we get there in chapter 5 and 6, he's my sanctifier, he's the one that has transformed me, he has justified me, and I no longer act in the ways that I did before. That's his whole argument in 1 Corinthians 6. But when I judge myself, he's not saying don't look at your internal motives. That's not what he's saying at all, because we've just dealt with motives. But what he is saying is understand your intrinsic nature is in Christ. And so I don't walk in guilt. I have to walk in a humility that comes back to God when I'm out of sync, out of alignment, when my actions and my nature are not working together. I've got to come back and say, Lord, forgive me. And then I've got to believe that he does. Because he does. So when I talk about judgment in this sense, I mean making a decision about worth, but not based on truth. Now that's not what God does. God makes judgment based on truth of intrinsic nature. Does that make sense? Do you understand where I'm coming from?
Yeah.
So we look at this word in two different ways. So this is the alignment issue. This is when the action is not in alignment with the intrinsic nature. And we see that. And so when I, you know, if the comeback is don't judge me, then our follow comeback should be, what is the motivation for you to move in this way? Do you desperately desire to live as a Christian? Because if you do, let me take you back to some truth that says, as a Christian, God says this is how the alignment should look. And he's not...
Who are you to judge me? Because I see your life...
And that could absolutely be true. Right? And I shouldn't be afraid of that. Because none of us have perfect motives. And all of us screw up. And so the comeback to the comeback would be, you're absolutely right. I am not perfect. I am in this journey with you. Together, let's become a little bit closer to Christ. So if you're recognizing this is an area in my life that is wrong, I thank you for that. Let me work on that. But that does not negate what we're seeing here. In other words, we're growing in this thing together. And I would suggest to you that most people that say, don't judge me, really, at that point, I would say, I have nothing to do with you, walk away. Because the issue is really not about, do I really want to live a life that's glorifying to God? The issue is really, I want to do my own thing. And at that point in time, we have a divergence between my intrinsic nature and my actions. And at some point in time, my actions belie my true intrinsic nature. Now, we could get into issues, do you lose yourself? I don't want to go down that road right now. But as that gap widens, you know, this is where Paul starts in 1 Corinthians 2. We talked about the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian is one who has an intrinsic nature of Christ, but their actions are moving further and further and further and further away from that nature. So Paul's call is to bring them back into alignment. And so men and women of God, instead of answering, well, you're judging me, our real thing should be, well, what is the motive for why I'm doing what I'm doing? Because as men and women of God, I would suggest, and I'd like to believe, as naive as it is I want my life to align this word of God. I want there to be congruence. I want my actions and my nature to align. And that's what the spiritual disciplines are to call us to do. So the wider the congruence, or the wider the spread between action and nature, creates this conflict within us. So, let me just suggest this. If we walk in this spirit that says, I'm a loser, I'm no good, nothing good in me, this self-judgment is no longer based in truth. It's actually being based on a lie. All of these other hands here to me are just representing other sources. So, I mean, we've got the world who will judge us. And Paul's already dealt with that in this passage. He said, you can't let the world judge you, because the world operates by a completely different set of principles than you do. Their natures are completely different. And then, of course, sometimes Christian brothers and sisters will come in and judge us. And as you pointed out, this is the hardest one of all. To invite him into these situations, which is exactly what we're called to do in communion. Let a person so examine themselves, not in judgment, but to examine themselves. Am I in the body? Am I, and again, communion on a regular basis calls us to come back and to do self-examination. So what areas of my life have I somehow become incongruent? Where do I need to come back into alignment with my intrinsic nature? And communion is one of those points in our Christian, daily, weekly, monthly walk that causes us to examine that congruency. And again, what's the point? The point is not self-condemnation. In other words, I don't think that there should ever be a point in time where we can't take communion because we've examined ourselves. Oh, man, I really screwed up there. Okay, so what's the truth say? 1 John 1:9, if I'm faithful, or if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I've got to come back to that promise, and I claim that promise. And then I recommit. Or I make changes in my life so that I don't go down that path again. But it becomes a commitment issue. So again, here's the challenge out of this passage. Paul says we don't know our hearts. So when it comes to leadership especially, we can look at the fruit. We can understand. We can recognize that there are some leaders that are far greater skills than others. Some that are more godly than others. I get all of that. But don't condemn one leader and then lift up another. This is his argument. Because we must be careful of the motive. And the motive is oftentimes something that we don't know. And that was the wrong button. So gleanings from the passage. And again, this is the whole passage. So there's a couple of weeks worth of teaching. But wisdom of God goes far beyond the wisdom of this world. We get that. One must become a fool. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. A fool is a person who accepts the cross as an ultimate foundation to this world. Boasting before God's useless. All of us, all that we have is a gift. Boasting about leaders is useless. Christian must never go beyond scripture. We've talked a little bit about that. Christian leaders belong to Christians. And that's Paul's argument today. And all Christians, of course, belong to Christ. Lord alone judges. And again, this is that deep intrinsic motivation, that what am I deep inside? And he knows the heart. Authentic leaders, as we talked about, they steward the mysteries of God. That's what it means to be a Christian leader today. Paul does accept Christ's judgment, but not the Corinthians. And this lowliness is the mantle of the Christian leader, this issue of humility. Paul wraps it up, and I'm just going to briefly go through this with one more set here from verse 8 down to verse 16. So he talks about you and we. He talks about being a spectacle. And then he talks about we and you. So again, a little bit of a chiastic structure. And then he talks about the apostles' condition. How do we respond to our condition? And then he talks about our condition again. And then he just wraps it up here. So very briefly, if I could. Already, you've got all that you want. All he's saying there is you've got every spiritual blessing given to you by God, and it doesn't come through leaders, it comes through God. Already you've become rich. Not unfortunately, Paul goes into a little bit of, I don't know if it's sarcasm, I'm not going to call it sarcasm here, but it is certainly a biting wit, if I could say it that way. You've already begun to reign. You're kings. And that without us. In other words, you've gone way beyond where we are, and we're apostles. That's what he's saying. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. Ouch. It's pretty strong language. But basically, he's saying, hey, you're my kids. And now you say, as my kids, you've gone above me. You're now kings. But we're not kings yet. We don't see ourselves that way. So that's the you and we. This is how Paul says we see him. Verse 10. We're fools. Remember, we talked about what it means to be fools. We're fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. So there's that shift from the we and you. Again, this is Paul's correct way of looking at leaders. And he is pretty strong to the Corinth church because he gives us this parable. And he moves from sort of this biting wit to this is really what it means for us to be leaders. God has put us on display. What does that mean? When a Roman general won a battle, they would come back to Rome in a parade. And they would march through the streets of Rome, and the leader would be up front, and his armies would be right behind him. And they would march through the streets of Rome going, rah, rah, rah for Rome and the power of Rome. And behind them would be all the soldiers. And behind them would be all the goods that they took in that battle. And then right at the end of the procession would be all the prisoners. Sometimes the kings, people over cities that they'd captured. Sometimes the soldiers of the armies that they had defeated. And they would all be part of the parade. And at the end of the parade, it would end at the Colosseums, where all of those prisoners would be killed and offered to the gods. So, by the way, Paul uses exactly this same language in Ephesians when he says that he's taking captivity captive and he is leading. Basically, he's using exactly the same image, but he says, I'm the head, Christ says, and behind me are all of you. But Paul uses this image, and in this image he says, we're at the end of the procession, us apostles. We're the ones that are going to die. We're the ones that are being taken through the streets of the Gentile world and put on as a laughing stock. And we know when the parade is over, we're dead. At the end of the procession, he says, us apostles, this is what it means to be a leader, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe. Who's watching? Well, in the parade, the Romans would be watching. And Paul says, in this parade, the angels are watching. Leadership, brothers and sisters, is not always easy. And oftentimes, leaders are the most misunderstood people in the whole body of Christ. Because nobody understands the calling. So, you remember what I said at the beginning of this? Who are the best leaders in the whole Bible? I would suggest to you were the prophets. How many people understood the prophets? Almost nobody. They were fools. We look at the Ezekiels who had pantomime out their gospel message, and we say, that was so stupid. They're the heroes of the faith, in a sense. What's our condition? He comes back to this in verse 11. We go hungry, thirsty, we're in rags, we're brutally treated, and we're homeless. And we work hard with our own hands, Paul making tents. We become, he says, the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. But how does he handle all of that? Again, center. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. And when we slandered, and this is what they're doing to Paul, we answer kindly. So this is how he ends this whole topic of leadership and then wraps this up in verse 14, 15. I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. So people say, well, Paul, you're pretty harsh up here, perhaps, but as a good parent, Paul wraps up this sermon within the book by saying, I love you as children. You're my children in Christ. Even if you had 10,000 guardians or other teachers, you don't have any fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel because I formed this church. I built this church with my own hands through God's power. This is therefore, to wrap up this sermon, my time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at this piece of scripture, so much truth comes out to me. And I have, in all honesty, been accused, and rightly so, of lifting up certain leaders in the body of Christ and really desiring to be like them, or to see them, or to somehow be part of their anointing. And God, I confess to you that wasn't the right heart. Leaders are a great gift, but they're not to be put on pedestals. Leaders sometimes fall, and they sometimes fail. And that should not cause my faith to waver, because my faith cannot be in people. It must be in you. And Father, I also recognize today that every leader, every man and woman who has been called by God to lead, bears the scars of that leadership. We carry inside of us secrets that people have shared with us that we will take to the grave. We carry and bear alongside of others their pain and their struggle and their hurt. We carry around within us a calling that nobody understands except you. And so, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters and I today that as we bear this mantle of leadership, that you would please strengthen us internally. Help us to not walk in a sense of condemnation, but to walk in a deep humility before you, knowing that we have been called and anointed and prepared by you, even if many will reject. Encourage us, Father, to stay true first and foremost to you. Encourage us to pray for our leaders, both Christian and secular. And encourage us, Father, to be men and women who build unity into the body and not tear it down. For that's what you've called us to do. In those times that we must confront as leaders, Father, help us to do it in a spirit of humility, even as Paul illustrates here. There's no sense of superiority in the body of Christ. May that continue to burn in our hearts. Thank you for that. Bless my brothers and sisters now as we make our way into service. For that we thank you in Christ's name.